If you join me by opening your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 25 this morning as we this time turn our attention to the Holy Word of God and its instructions for us. Chapter 7 of John, verse 25. Says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me? You know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And I'll stop there. I want to deal with this particular passage here in what I'll call confusion, confused about the Christ. Many opinions, many ideas, and a lot of confusion. Understanding who Jesus is, where he comes from, that is his person and his mission, his work. What that mission was is the most important knowledge we are to have. I mean, these questions here that these people ask amongst themselves and how they are answered are at the center of history's greatest controversies over the Christian faith, especially early in church history, especially having to do with the doctrine of Christ, which we call Christology. Who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he human? Is he Savior? How does he save? What nature is he? What's his essence? What's his purpose? All these things about Christology, many debates early in church history, in which many ecclesiastical councils were formed to decide the orthodox position. They didn't invent the orthodox position. What they did was they opened the book, the Word of God, and they took the arguments and they measured them against the Scriptures, and they concluded and came to the conclusion, what then is the scriptural or the biblical position on Christ? This is the orthodox position. Now, where there were different views and different positions that came out during those early centuries by certain people and certain groups, Arianism being one, started by, or not really started, but popularized by one man, a bishop by the name of Arius. He promoted an understanding that Jesus was not the God-man, that is God in the flesh. He was a man, he was human, he had a beginning, he was created at some point in past history, before the foundations of the world, he came into existence, and then he was promoted as the Son of God, but he is not God. Arianism, a denial of the deity of Jesus. Athanasius fought against Arianism. Athanasius, another bishop from Africa, and the Athanasian Creed, which is famous, which we read, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, very similar to each other, describe the God-man in defiance of Arianism, amongst others. And it's described in this phrase that we learned in Sunday school, the hypostatic union. In Christ, you have the fullness of deity in bodily form. That's Colossians 2:9. So you have God fully and humanity fully in a hypostasis, that is, there together at the same time, united together in the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And that is the position. That is what is held to in the Orthodox position of who Jesus is. And then there is Trinitarianism, which came out as a description on finding and the unifying together the explanation of what the Bible says about Jesus. If he is God and the Father is God and you have the Holy Spirit God, what do we have? And Trinitarianism holds to the idea there is a unified explanation in the Scriptures that there is God in three persons, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And those three persons exist alongside each other and are operative and independent in their existence and yet united as God. That is Trinitarianism, and that is the view, and that is what is held. And the church fought over these things and debated over these things. It's interesting that there are other views and other positions denying that Jesus had a body or having a confusion where he's half God, half man. All this, and the debates worked over this subject, and they're extremely important. They were not just side issues that were debated in classrooms, in monasteries, or seminaries. They were church councils, like Acts 15 was a church council in Jerusalem that had to declare the gospel of justification by faith alone and not by works. And they laid that down. It is that critical. And it's an interesting fact of history that man Arius, actually, in his debates and in his teaching, he sought to refute another view called Sabellianism, what is known today as modalism. And he refuted that, only he refuted it in taking the error of going too far. And so Sabellianism, the idea there that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there's not three persons, it's just one person showing up in different modes. And so it's a denial of Trinity, denial of the three persons. There's just really one God appearing in different ways. He fought against that, but he went to the extreme in saying, now Jesus is not the Father. They're not the same person, but Jesus is not God too, is how he then took it so far. It's very interesting how these debates carry on through history. The conclusion of the debates were determined ultimately by the Word of God, by what Scripture says. That is always the important issue. And we come to this passage, and I bring this stuff up because there is great confusion in Jerusalem. At this feast called the Feast of Booths, and Jesus comes in the midst of that, they're not sure, the crowd, what to believe about Jesus. And there are opposing views and different views, and they're very confused about what to say and what the leaders say. You could probably put it in four different categories at this particular point. And mind you, this is not the same opinion or degree of opinion that you would find in Galilee. In Galilee, it's a little more formed. He spent much more time there, taught more. Most of his miracles were done there. They saw him a lot more than they did in Jerusalem. And therefore, there are some things that they just could not believe, and others in which they began to form their faith about Christ. Less confusion, in other words. But in Jerusalem, you had this. They're confused about whether he is the Christ. There are some like that. That's verse 25 to 27. Is he the Christ? Surely he can't be, because we know where he came from, is their opinion. Then there are those who's convinced that he may be the Christ. That's in verse 31. They're asking the question, when Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And many believed in him. That is, they affirmed, we think this guy is the Christ. And then there are those who are just flat out committed to unbelief. And those are the ones seeking to kill Jesus. They want to silence him. They think, earlier in chapter 7, that he's leading the people astray. So we have to deal with him, and he's leading them astray with blasphemous ideas that he is the Son of God, making him equal to the Father, and therefore he's promoting his deity. That's unacceptable. That's blasphemy. We need to put him to death and silence him. So there is committed to unbelief crowd. That's the third group. And then there are the truly converted to being his disciples, those who truly do believe, who come to him as the light of the world, and who believe in him, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There is a true disciple. So those four opinions are what's circulating around Jerusalem at this time. So what I want us to see here is the confusion. What are they confused about? Why are they confused? And I want us to come away this morning less confused, if I could put it that way. Not confused at all is what we're dealing with here. As we examine the landscape of Judaism in Jesus' day, the general opinion about this miracle worker from Galilee was misinformed or led astray by false accusations and false ideas, to say the least. If you're from Galilee, they had high expectations of Jesus. He's a prophet. Is he that prophet? And if he is, let's make him king. And they were ready to force him to be king. They were that convinced, though they did not truly believe. They were not true disciples. They had other agendas in mind for this miracle worker, this man from God. They couldn't deny a number of things. They couldn't deny the fact that so much miracles, so much power, so much truth was coming from this person. They had to come to a conclusion. But in the end, we find at the end of chapter 6, not many actually followed him like a true disciple. They were false disciples. They were not ready to become truly one of my disciples, as he will describe in chapter 8. Then there are those in Judea to the south. This is where Jerusalem is centered. And so Judaism, if you could see it in that time, is kind of split up into two geographical realms, divided by Samaria in the middle, and no one went through. And so you had the Galileans, who are kind of the farmers and the rednecks, I guess, the rednecks of Judaism. And then you have Judea, where you have all the power, all the ruling class, the Sadducees, many of the Pharisees, the chief priests, those in control, those that had influence, those who had sway over the people, and they put a lot of pressure on the people. And we know that, because back up here in verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Not referring to the Jews as a whole, but that ruling class in Judea. And so they had more of a mixed opinions in Judea. And the ruling class enforced their views, held sway among the people there. And therefore the questions are coming out here. But the questions are kind of coming out in hushed tones, murmurs. Muttering over here, muttering over there, because we don't want it to get out. We don't want to get in trouble with the authorities. That's what it was like in Jerusalem. And that's where we are, in the middle of chapter 7. In the midst of the feast called the Feast of Booths, at which a time in which they would come over the course of a week, they would come to the temple, they would worship, there'd be offerings being offered, there'd be water taken up and poured out on the altar, or candles and all sorts of light would be illuminating the nighttime, and it would be a celebration and feast time, but it would also be a time of teaching, which the rabbis would gather in the temple, and that's where Jesus is at this time. And so the questions are battering about. The thoughts are there. And let's just remind ourselves, back in verse 11 of chapter 7, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" There was much muttering about him among the people, while some said he's a good man, others said he's leading the people astray, yet for fear of the Jews, no one openly or spoke openly of him. That's the opinion. That's what's going on. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" They're befuddled by this man and about what he is doing and what he's saying. If you jump ahead to verse 40 of chapter 7, just kind of tie this together. At the end of the chapter, verse 40, listen to these words. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one had laid hands on him. This is what's happening. This is the thermostat of what's happening here. Is what's the temperature of the people's opinions and thoughts towards Jesus? Now, John, his purpose in these chapters is to help us to bring more knowledge and clarity to the Christ and who the Christ is, not to be confused like the crowd was. So in our passage, we learn that without true knowledge, without biblical truth instructing you, there will be confusion regarding Jesus, which will inevitably result in either one of two conclusions. You either have a shallow, poorly informed faith that is showing up here in these verses, or outright rejection of the true Jesus of Scripture. Knowledge leads to salvation here. That is, the truth is what you need to lead you to the truth bearer, to the gospel message, and to who Christ is. And you have to feel for these people in Jerusalem, and the festival crowd in general. They seem to want to know who Jesus is, but they're largely leaning on their leaders to affirm or deny him. That much pressure was on them. So they're questioning. Is he a deceiver? If he is, he should be locked up. But if he's the Messiah, then come on, man, we should accept him as such. And yet they were not getting a decisive matter of influence coming from leadership, coming from the crowds. It was confusion. So Jesus makes his appearance in Jerusalem once again and on multiple occasions and used that time to teach and reveal himself, and he accompanied that by validating signs so that they had everything and they continue to have everything to make a proper decision. Yet there's still this confusion there. And one other factor that comes up here in this chapter, in this portion, is an important factor in play. That is the sovereignty of the Lord, the timing of God. There is a date set by the decree of God, and it is referred to by the word hour. His hour had not yet come. That's verse 30. That is a decisive thing, and it's something that's kind of setting the tone behind the scenes as what's going on in the temple grounds amongst the people. Here is God's purposes using this, and eventually it will come by the hands of God's design that he will be crucified by his own people. So, such confusion is used for that purpose as well. So let's take a look at this. Let's look at some factors behind the general confusion. The first thing we see, and we don't want to be confused about these things. We want some clarity here. But there's a reason why they don't have clarity. First is the lack of spiritual leadership. Lack of spiritual leadership. That's verse 25 and 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So they're asking questions like this. They're discussing among themselves, and it reveals something behind the scenes. Their leadership is poor. The spiritual guidance of their leaders is misguided. They have no clarity from them. It says here, some of the people of Jerusalem. Here's another segment of the crowds. There is the crowds, and then there are those from Jerusalem. So this grand feast that they're at, people coming from all over, wherever Judaism is spread in the diaspora. And yet there are those who live locally, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Judea people. They're more familiar with how things are going and what the opinions are of their leaders. And so that's what's being expressed right here by the people of Jerusalem. Not just the larger crowd, but these ones know this is a man that they are seeking to kill. Well, just before this, verse 20, the crowd, you have a demon, who's seeking to kill you? Here's another opinion. Nobody's seeking to kill you. Well, those in Jerusalem know. Yeah, they are. They're out to get him. And so they know this, and it seems like they've made it a regular practice of second-guessing their religious leaders' opinions. That they would say, if they're trying to seek to kill him, why aren't they doing anything about it? What's wrong with them? What's going on here? They're confused. They're confused by the leadership. He's speaking openly, boldly, courageously now in the midst of this feast, and no one is saying anything. No one's contradicting him. No leaders are stepping up and challenging him. They're silent. And that's confusing. That's surprising to them. And there is something of an exposure of the leadership of Israel this time, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Pharisees, that they can not do anything with Jesus. They cannot silence him. They cannot stand with him in the courts. So here he is out in the open. And they ask the question, can it be the authorities really know that this is the Christ? They're asking that in sarcasm. If they're not doing anything, does that mean that they think he's the Christ? Surely not, is the idea. It's a negative. Is there a change of heart in our leadership? So there is this confusion, and it's flowing down from the top. And this tells us the populace are confused at best about this whole situation. Why do they want to kill him? And if they want to kill him, why are they silent when he speaks? Why don't they arrest him and silence him? What are they afraid of? What are they hiding about their motives? And all that is going on. And that's just kind of murmuring about. That's a lack of spiritual leadership. Nobody is using good judgment about Jesus. Remember verse 24, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That's what's lacking here. Nobody is openly debating and contradicting him. If he's not telling the truth, if he's misleading the crowds, as is stated there back in, again, verse 12, if that's the case, why aren't they stopping him? Why aren't they stepping up and confronting his teaching and correcting his teaching? Well, the ruling class was already divided theologically. Sadducees, chief priests, primarily Sadducees and Pharisees, are in different theological ends. They're not friends, but when it comes to not liking Jesus, they join. They join together. But there is much division already theologically in what they believed, and now that poor leadership and poor theology is exposing itself in these actions. And they're ruling the people with threats, heavy-handed intimidation for fear of the Jews. You can't speak openly about Jesus positively in any way. And so all this is going on in kind of hushed tones. And then verse 32, it reveals to us this. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. So they're kind of hearing, overhearing. The Pharisees are kind of mixed amongst the crowd. They're kind of the poor man's theologians. The Sadducees are kind of aloof. They're the chief priests in Jerusalem. They do their own thing. They look down on everybody else. But Pharisees are hearing this muttering going on, and they need to respond. Something needs to be done. So here we have this heavy-handed intimidation, trying to strike fear in the people, kind of a form of spiritual abuse to control the crowds, keep them from having the right opinion, really, is the ultimate spiritual failure. Second factor is the misinformation. There's a tradition flowing around in these words. Verse 27, we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. It's an interesting statement. Reveals a little bit, if you do some study and a little more historic background of Jewish thought about Messiah, Messianism, we can call it that, and the ideas, the origins of that. There were some opinions, there were some views that were contrary to what Scripture actually says about Messiah. They just kind of developed through tradition. That is what's informing them. And so there are those who have this opinion, and already they're predisposed against the true Messiah because they think, no, Messiah can't do this. Messiah can't be that. He has to be this over here, and it's misinformed. They say, we know where this man comes from. Common knowledge, he grew up in Nazareth. He's a Galilean. They didn't know for some reason that he was born in Bethlehem. And yet they also did know that he had extensive itinerant ministry in Galilee, so they know where he comes from. And the problem here lies with this statement at the end of verse 27. And when the Christ, the Messiah, appears, no one will know where he comes from. Where does that come from? What's that from? That is a tradition. It's a tradition that can be highlighted if you know your church history. If you've got resources like Justin Martyr and one debate that he had with a Jewish man named Trypho called the Dialogues, it's revealed in there that the people, the Jews, believe the Christ, at least some, when he comes, would be unknown even to himself. So here's this man, common Jew, just kind of doing his thing, shows up on the scene, no plan whatsoever, no idea that he's the Christ until Elijah appears and approaches him and anoints him. And now suddenly he's empowered with spiritual power and wisdom, and he leads the charge. He is now the Christ. He didn't know it before, but now he is. Now he knows. And the messianic age then gets launched by this empowered individual who's been anointed. Kind of similar to the way Samuel anointed Saul as king of Israel. Saul's hiding amongst the baggage. Who's the next king? Well, he's over there. Get him. All right, here he is. I've anointed him. And it's surprise, surprise. I guess he's the king. No one knew that. Similar idea. Similar tradition in which is appealed to here in verse 27. So Jesus, we know, and we're not supposed to know about the Christ until Elijah shows up and anoints him. So he can't be Christ. That's a misinformation. Prejudiced ideas towards Christ. Well known, he is in Galilee. Well known for 3 years now, he can't be the Christ because of that. And yet, there are those who say, well, how can he do all these miracles and these signs in verse 31? If the Christ appears, will he do more than that? Surely he has to be the Christ. So a lot of confusion mixed up because of bad theology. That's just simply how I'll put it. He just didn't fit into the mold of bad theology. Rightfully. And that can easily happen to many of us if we have misinformation as our base. We are not going to arrive at the knowledge of the true Christ if you already are prejudiced against the truth, predisposed to lies or deceptions, misleading teaching, thinking that's the truth. You're just not going to accept Christ so well. And it's like that way with cult member. The cult member already has stumbling blocks in his teachings in his mind. He's been taught this, that, and the other. And for him to come to the true Christ, it's like he has to have his mind flushed of all of the deception and lies. He can't tell the truth from lies. So just flush it all out. Start over. Open your Bible, the unadulterated word, and hear and read what it has to say. That's what has to happen. That's how powerful false teaching is. It deceives and it blinds the minds of people. And that's what's happening with the crowd. That's why they're confused in some ways. I talked recently to a man in jail on the phone. He's a former Mormon. And just asking him about, well, how did you come to faith? I just opened up the Bible. I started reading it and I saw the difference. And I just had to take all of that I'd learned in my Mormonism past and just put it over here. And it was the Word of God. That was the difference. So that's an important principle. That's something to consider and to think about. How do we get clarity? Get all of the garbage out, open up God's word, and let God's word speak the unadulterated truth to your soul. And what's interesting here, in verse 28, our third principle is the direct proclamation. Jesus speaks into that confusion. Jesus declares or proclaims who he is in simple terms here, but he already has been doing that. He just declares this to the crowd for clarity. He proclaims his person and his work. The person of Christ, the work of Christ. That basically, when you think about the gospel, what is the true gospel? You have to define what the person of Christ is and the work of Christ, the mission. Why did he come to this world? What is he doing? And who is he? And Jesus says it simply in verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. Let me give you a little more definitive word. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. He knows what they're saying. He knows the confusion. He's aware of all the misinformation. And he cries out in a solemn announcement with emotion to correct their erroneous thoughts. He cries out in the temple like he cries out in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, same word, announced with authority. He says this, and he begins this. I don't know what your translations have. I didn't check everybody's translation, if we have them. Is there a question mark after that first statement? You know me and you know where I come from. Question mark is a translation issue. There are no punctuation in the Greek text, the original Greek. When John's writing this out, he doesn't have question marks or exclamation points. There aren't any in the unsealed Greek, in the Koine Greek. So it's a translation issue, and it's right to put the question mark as Jesus is sarcastically or ironically saying, you know me? You know where I come from? You claiming that? As they said, we know where this man comes from. Do you really know where I come from? So they say, we know you're from Nazareth. We've heard about you up in that itinerant ministry and preaching and healing and all the things. We've heard all about you. We know everything about you. And Jesus says, you really don't know me. If you do know me, you'd understand this, that I'm not just another Jewish man who has power to heal. I came from heaven, he says. I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true. Him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him. He sent me. I mean, this is a powerful statement, definitive statement. There's the irony. You really don't know me. You think you do, but you don't. I have not come of my own accord. The first thing he says about his mission, his work. I'm not coming and doing my own thing and just kind of, I guess, flamboyantly and flying by the seat of my pants and just doing this and this and this. I come on a mission sent by the Father in heaven. I didn't invent this whole thing. So he's clarifying about them, to them, his mission. It's not hatched up by his own ideas, not on my own accord, but this is the Father's will. I'm executing the Father's will. So he's disclaiming his responsibility for his mission in the same way he did for his teaching. Back up to verse 16, a disclaimer. Verse 16, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. As is his mission. I'm not coming on my own accord, but I come to fulfill his will. That's why I'm here. So his clarity. Who is he? Where did he come from? What is his mission? And then he says this, he who sent me is true. The he who sent me, that is the Father. God the Father sent God the Son. God the Father is true. He is real. He's the reality. He's the basis of truth. He sent me. So I'm here on this earth on a mission from God the Father in heaven. Once again, this is something he's been bringing up pretty consistently now for some chapters. I've been sent. I came down from heaven. I'm on mission. This is who I am. If I've been sent, I am from heaven. That's my origins. That's the person. This is the Son of God. Divine origins. He is not just a Galilean person. That is his humanity. Here is the deity of Christ coming from heaven, sent by the Father. This is the Son, sent on a mission. The one who is the sender is the Father. The other is the sent one, the messenger, carrying out a plan and a purpose, a mission. The other is the one who gave him the message. When I mentioned that idea of modalism, there's confusion in this point, because modalism says that the Father is the Son. And therefore, when Jesus came into this world, the Father became the Son, and there's no distinction of persons. But these words here tell there is a distinction. He in heaven has sent me here. I don't go on my own accord, I go on his accord. I don't come saying my words, but his words. And so he makes a distinction of persons there. And the Father in heaven declares on that one day, this is my Son, listen to him. That's the command for all of us. So here's the mission. Here's the proclamation. The one from heaven is true. He is real. He's the true God who sent Jesus. Regardless of what the Jerusalemites might think of his origins, there's clarity. I'm going to blow your minds, you guys. You think you know me. You don't know me. I came from him, God above, and I came on his accord, not my own accord. You really don't know God if you can't affirm that. That's what he says at verse 28, and him you do not know. You don't really know God the Father despite your claims. And that's a devastating indictment to the Jews who think they are those who know God. They are God's people. They have God's law. They They learn from the things of God, and they are supposed to be the children of God, the chosen people of God. And Jesus makes an indictment, but you don't really know God. You don't know him. And that tells us something. It tells us something. True knowledge is the key. True knowledge of God comes through Christ, through understanding who Christ is, as Scripture has revealed him. If you don't understand who Christ is, if you don't agree with what Christ is in the Scriptures, if you're in contradiction to these things, very simple conclusion. You don't know God. You may claim it, but you do not know God. He just divides it right there for their minds. If you knew God, you would know his Son. You would know that Jesus is the Christ. You would know that Jesus is here on a mission from God. And you would know what he says is definitely from God. And what he does is definitely the work that God has sent him to do. You would know this if you knew God. So the knowledge issue is very, very critical to Jesus. There are times when it's good to be subtle. It's time, and other times you kind of settle and you work through a conversation and a dialogue or a debate with someone, and maybe they're not a non-believer, and you just want to just kind of help them and come alongside. But there are other times when you need to be direct, and that's what Jesus is doing here. If you think this about God and this about the Christ, you clearly don't know God, and lack of the knowledge is that saving knowledge you do not have. You are not saved. You clearly are being too strongly influenced by the faulty human traditions, misled by the failed spiritual leadership. If you can't discern who I am that God has sent me, then you don't know God. You don't know him. And that is pretty much the same statement he says to Nicodemus. Remember chapter 3? You need to be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? How is it that you, being a teacher of Israel, don't know these things? And he's basically telling him, you have no relationship with God. You're outside of the kingdom of God. You need to be born again to get into the kingdom of God. And I don't care how much you know of your Jewish teachings. So here we have this indictment. Confusion is deadly. Clarity is what we need. Verse 29. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Here's the source of knowledge. True knowledge's source is right here. I know him, that is the Son, where he just said, you don't know him, but I do. So where do we get to know God? How do we get that knowledge? You come to the Son, not to them. And I come from him. There's his source, there's his origin. He comes from heaven, and he sent me. He sent me. You want to know God? You need to come to the one whom he sent. Who's the Son of God, and he knows God, and he will clarify and teach you the truth. Unique knowledge of God in Christ, sent by the Father from heaven, came down, descended up to the earth, became a man, came with a message, came with a mission, the words that his Father gave him to say, the people that his Father gives him to save, that's the plan. And that's how you come to knowledge, true knowledge, the source of knowledge. I know. What an astounding claim. I know him. I know him. Of course. If he's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God from heaven, he of all knows God the Father. So those who recognize that Jesus, who Jesus truly is, really do know the Father who sent him. Those who cannot discern who Jesus is cannot possibly know God who sent him. There's a contradiction there in their mind. Let me take you to one text here. Before we move on to the next point, Matthew 11, verse 27. This is really a parallel statement to what he just said here. Matthew 11, 27. Back up to verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. He's praying to God the Father in heaven, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So there's knowledge and revelation he's talking about here. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Here it is. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's a knowledge issue there. Do you know God? Do you know the Son? Do you know the biblical Son of God? Then you will know the biblical God of Scripture, the source of knowledge. Let me take you to the fifth factor in their confusion. There's a little bit of divine will behind this confusion as well, and you'll have to wrestle with that. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Seems like a spontaneous effort here by the crowd where what he's saying, this is enough, we got to arrest him. So those who are heavily persuaded by the ruling class that he's deceiving people are out. We need to get our hands on him. We need to arrest him. We need to silence him. And they sought to do that, but nobody laid their hands on him. What's the matter with them? Why didn't that happen? Definitely a wide division of opinion going on. Nobody laid their hands on him. While at the same time, the next verse says, yet many of the people believed in him. So you got this division going on. And those who want to lay their hands on him, there's a reason why they couldn't lay their hands on him. It is stated here by John, because his hour had not yet come. That is the sovereign will of God. There's another aspect involved. There's another clock ticking away at this point. The divine will, the divine decree. His arrest, his death will not come by an unruly mob at a festival of the booths. It's going to come in the Passover 6 months later. That's the timing of God. The timing of Jesus' hour. That's not determined by humans. That's determined by God. Interesting enough, if you back up in this gospel, back to chapter 2, this idea, the hour has not yet come. It's under the providence and the purposes of God, not by our human will. Jesus' mother, in chapter 2 of John, verse 4, says here, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. This is Jesus' mother. Wanted him, hey, now's your time. Here, go and change the water to wine. She had some type of knowledge and understanding that he is the Messiah. She had heard that, had been promised that by the angels. And Jesus' response to her is, my time, my hour is not yet come. Curious. Curious answer to that. How about chapter 7, verse 6? His brothers. His brothers are saying, you need to leave here and go to Judea. That's verse 3. That your disciples also may see the works you are doing. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. So they wanted him to promote himself. Get to Jerusalem and Judea. Show off, and now will be your time. Your hour is today, and now we can make this happen. And Jesus answered, my time has not yet come. But your time is always here. So there's something of a divine clock that is operating here, and men cannot make things happen according to our time. It is all up to God's purposes. The hour of his arrest, the hour of his crucifixion, his death, the hour of his resurrection, the hour in which the Lord sent him into this world in the first place, the hour in which he would give his life, the hour where the judgment of God for sins, our sins, the sins of the world, would be poured out on Jesus and he'd be declared the Savior of the world. The hour that the bread that Jesus will give for the life of the world is his flesh. That hour is coming. And it is determined by God. It's not yet come. That's why no one arrested him. No one got their hands on him during this feast. It's not yet there. And lastly, our last factor, verse 31, the divided nation. We just want to see this. We need to see there's a divided nation here. As you can see, some are seeking to arrest him in verse 30. Verse 31, many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The answer to that in the Greek text implies a no. when the Christ appears, he won't do more signs than what Jesus is doing, implying that obviously this guy has to be the Christ. What other option do we have? Have you looked at all his signs? Have you examined the miracles? Clearly, he is a very significant person. Will the Christ be greater than that? Clearly not. Clearly not. So many believed in him. Many believed. There's that. There are those who are trying to arrest him. And then verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. The chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They're out to arrest with the intention to put him to death. Clearly a divided nation going on here. A very confused nation. The people of God. It was not all embracing of Jesus. Revival has happened and the whole nation is now following the Lord. Not at all. A great divide is happening for purposes that God has determined. One side concludes he is misleading the people with spiritual heresy. They're hard-hearted. They refuse to hear what he says. They ignore the miracles. Excuse the miracles as something else. The other side concludes, well, he's got to be the Messiah. Look how many miracles he does. But even that is kind of not an ideal model for believing. He's got a lot of signs, so I'll believe him because of the signs. So let's just remind ourselves that the miracles was not why he came into this world. Chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed, this is chapter 2, 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That is not a good assessment of people's hearts. So believing because of the signs, well, it's better than nothing, but there's something missing there. There's something of, are you a true disciple yet? There's a type of popular messianism, in other words, that apparently did not commonly associate Messiah with miracles, and these people are wrestling with this. The Messiah is going to come, he's going to do things, but wow, look at all the signs this guy does. Is that what the Messiah does too? There's a lot of confusion. Amazing as it was, the rulers are clearly alarmed by these discussions. Pharisees have a finger on the pulse of the public opinion. They want to silence it. They want to threaten people. They knew that such whispering and arguing could probably lead to a problem with Rome. And Pax Romana might be unsettled. This messianical agitating uprisings, we don't want that to happen. And so they have other ulterior motives going on with this. And it's all working together according to God's design. A divided nation ultimately leads to a crucified Christ. Okay? This is what God's going to do. That hour is going to come. It's going to come through this type of hostility and opposition and division within the nation that they would put their Messiah to death. No unity in faith in the nation. There's no agreement as to what to do with Jesus here. There are those who believe and those who reject. And then there are those who are confused and just not sure what to do and have different ideas that are wrong. And then there's the sovereign will of God orchestrating it all. So the Gospel of John is written to break through the confusion, to bring the clarity to you, to tell you who Jesus actually is, to get past all the misinformation. I'll just remind you of these words in chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that is, he is God in the flesh, the Son, the second person sent by the Father, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There is the purpose. Clarity. Get past the confusion, get through the confusion, give you answers, give you clear answers, clear statements of who Jesus is and why is he here. That is the goal. And that's what we want you to come away with today. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. It is our guide. It is what teaches us. It counsels us. It corrects us. It reproves misinformation and bad teaching and bad ideas. It corrects that and instructs us in the truth. It sanctifies us, the truth. God's truth is the Word of God. The Word is true, and it sanctifies and purifies and makes holy not only our lives, but our minds and our hearts, cleansing us of error, cleansing us of corruption. We're thankful for the truth. We're thankful for Christ. Our salvation is in a person, Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, the true Jesus, coming from the true God, the Father from heaven. May our hearts be aligned with that truth and not be misled. And may you bless these words and bless the Scriptures to our heart, that we might turn back to it again and keep looking into the unadulterated Word to find that pure knowledge, the knowledge that leads unto salvation. And may that be the blessing on our hearts, in each of our lives, in each of our families. So we thank you, as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.